Today is part 10 in the series Christianity and the Law. Last week, we had part 9. Hallelujah. Go figure. Today's part 10. I know my numbers. And what we dealt with last week had to do really along with the Sabbath. We started talking about that. We're going to continue to talk about the Sabbath. I'm not going to do any review really from last week other than to say, you know, you need to get these messages. And there are a lot of people in churches today that need to get these messages because there are a lot of churches that are putting people back under the law and in some cases don't realize they're doing it. They're doing their best to serve God, but they don't realize that they're actually bringing things forward from the past that God said don't do. Now, to continue with this, talking about the Sabbath, we're going to take a look at a particular incident in the life of Jesus as it pertains to the Sabbath and what happened and his response, and you know, just take a look at this scenario. One of the things that I have found, well, it's like I knew it beforehand, but there is so much in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that could be taught relative to Jesus and what we might call Sabbath teachings or Sabbath incidents. Because, you know, he was always healing people on the Sabbath, and then the religious leaders got mad at him for it and all this other. And he was always having to do correcting in these things. What I'm getting at is this. There is no way that we can go through it. Well, no, let me restate this. We're not going to take the time to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and teach on every single Sabbath teaching or incident that took place in the life of Jesus. I just encourage you, you know, go through and read in the four Gospels and see what happened and just let God speak to you out of, well, let him minister to you by the Holy Spirit to give you a revelation. But I just want to show you this one. Look in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 says, "At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law, how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." Now let's take a look at this. I can remember reading this, I mean, a long time ago, how that, you know, here they are, verse 1, they're walking through the corn, and the disciples were hungry, they began to pluck the ears of corn to eat. Now stop right there, and I want you to think. If you have corn growing, and you're able to pluck the corn off the ear to eat it, is that corn like 3 inches off the ground, or is it maybe like 6 or 7 feet off the ground? Okay? Now, how many of you have ever seen a cornfield? Isn't it rather thick at harvest time? I mean, it's tall. You can't see through this. And I can remember reading this story, and it says here that Jesus and the disciples are walking through the corn, right? And they're hungry. So they pick off an ear, and, you know, they start eating corn. And the Pharisees see them do this. My question is, where were these Pharisees? Were they like sneaking through the cornfield and watching it as soon as the disciples began to eat? Aha! Gotcha! Where'd these guys come from? It's bad enough they want to get you in public, but when they're following you through cornfields to try to yell at you? So anyway, maybe I just imagined too much. I don't know. The Pharisees began to really give these guys a hard time. But notice this in verse 2. When the Pharisees saw that the disciples were eating, who'd they talk to? Jesus. Why didn't they just start yelling at the Pharisees? Or why didn't the Pharisees start yelling at the disciples? I mean, because they didn't care. I mean, the bottom line was they really didn't care that much about the disciples. They were after Jesus. That's all it was. And you want to know the truth of the matter? They really didn't care that the law was being broken. I mean, from their perspective, they were just trying to find something to get at Jesus. And so here Jesus has his disciples. They're eating. And the Pharisees say, "Hey, what's wrong with you? They're breaking the law." It's like, I mean, I don't know. So why don't you get, what are you yelling at me for?
Well, they're your disciples. You should teach them better than that, Jesus.
Okay, now let's take a look at this whole thing of what they were doing. Because the problem was not what they did. The problem was when they did it. From the Pharisees' perspective now. In those days, what they did when they would grow corn, it wasn't so much like the cornfields today. In some cases, the rows were a little bit further apart, and the road or the ground in between the rows was considered like a road, like a thoroughfare. I mean, that was where you could walk. And obviously, they didn't have pavement, so I can't really call it a sidewalk, but I think you get the idea. And look over in Deuteronomy 23. You can leave a marker here in Matthew chapter 12. But back over here in Deuteronomy chapter 23, look what the law said about this whole thing. In the law, Deuteronomy 23, beginning in verse 24, it says, "When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel." Or in other words, you can eat whatever you can pluck, but you can't bring a container and fill it up and take it. And in verse 25 it says, "When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn." So in other words, yeah, you go ahead and pluck an ear and eat it. That's not a problem. But you can't go harvest this guy's corn, okay? So now, this was the law. And this is what the disciples felt like they were following. Because it says that they went through the corn and they began to pluck the ears and to eat. So if they're doing what the law says you can do, then what's the problem? Well, again, the problem is not what they did, but it's when they did it. They were doing it on the Sabbath. Well, under the law, back there in Exodus, it stated, "Thou shalt do no work on the Sabbath." I mean, basically, that's just what it said. "Thou shalt do no work on the Sabbath." It's like, okay. Well, as time went by, the scribes and Pharisees, priests and all, they got to reading this. And they kind of felt like God wasn't clear enough. So they decided, they called together a synagogue committee to discuss the law. And they came up with these 39 subcategories to define work. I mean, God's too vague on this. We need to help him out. So God will tell people what work is and what it isn't. Now, the truth of the matter is, if you go back and you read the law, you're going to find here and there things God said you don't do on the Sabbath. So he said, "Thou shalt not do any work on the Sabbath." But in other places, he did bring up, a little thing here, a little thing there that you're not supposed to do. But that still wasn't good enough for these guys. They decided God needs some help in this. And by golly, we're the ones to help him. So they came up with these 39 subcategories of work to define work. Included in these 39 subcategories was reaping, winnowing, threshing, and preparing a meal. And they said, you can't do any of this. So I know what you're thinking. What in the world does this have to do with the disciples? Well, it's the Sabbath. And you're not supposed to do any of this work. As the Pharisees saw it, picking the corn off the stalk was reaping. When they rubbed it between their hands to get the corn off of the cob, they considered that winnowing. When they pulled the dirt and the crud out from the corn, they considered that threshing. And once they put it in their meal, the whole process was considered as preparing a meal. Once they began to eat it, put it in their mouth, it was considered preparing a meal. In other words, they felt like they had these guys, big time. The thing is, the law didn't say you couldn't do this. The law just said don't work on the Sabbath. From these fellows' perspective, they weren't breaking the law. They were being in compliance with the law. But the Pharisees jump out and say, aha, you're breaking the law. But now look at this. Look what Jesus says. Have you not read in Matthew 12, verse 3, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for them to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. And you can read the rest of this. You know what's missing in his? Jesus never rebuked his disciples. Now think, if these guys were breaking the law, would Jesus not have said, whoa, hold on there, don't pluck that. This is the Sabbath, guys, remember. I'm in the process of fulfilling the Sabbath. Until it's fulfilled, you're still under it. Don't do this. He never said a word to them. Not once did he rebuke them. In other words, what they were doing was not breaking the Sabbath. But what the Pharisees said was actually breaking the Sabbath. You say, how do you figure that? Because they twisted God's word. They made it something that it was not. They taught it to be something that it was not. And Jesus never corrected his disciples. He never rebuked them. Instead, he turns around and says, what's the matter with you guys? Have you not read? Well, they had read. They knew what was contained in the law and the prophets. They knew this. First off, I want to show you something about the showbread, a little bit of what it represents. Look in Leviticus chapter 24. And in Leviticus 24... Take a look here, really the beginning of the chapter. Just begin reading in verse 5. And now these are instructions given from God through Moses. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. So in other words, they're in the tabernacle. Later it would be the temple, but they're in the tabernacle. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now look here. Every Sabbath, he, meaning the priest, well, speaking specifically of Aaron, he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Now, here's what's going on. Every Sabbath, they have to make these 12 cakes, brand new. Just, you know, loaves of bread, call it. They have to make these brand new every Sabbath. And when the Sabbath is over, verse 9, they eat it. So here's what happens. On the Sabbath, Saturday, they fix the bread. They bake it. They do everything they're supposed to do to prepare this bread. Then they take it in there and they put it in the holy place there in the tabernacle. And it has to stay there for an entire week. Well, then once the Sabbath week, once that whole week is over and they go back in, they have to take new bread with them. However, what was in there, they now are allowed to eat. But until then, they weren't allowed to eat this. So it had to be new every Sabbath. And yet, on every Sabbath, they were allowed to eat it. You say, well, what in the world does this represent? Okay, well, now think about this. I just real briefly. Only the priest could eat this, right? It had to stay in there. What does bread represent? Bread represents the Word of God. In places it represents, Jesus talked about in another place that He is the bread of life. Bread in other places represents the Word of God. So for a Sabbath, for a week, it has to set in there. And it's there. I mean, if they were to walk by and, you know, look in and see it, whatever. But it's there, okay? They couldn't touch it. And the only way that they could eat this is if the Sabbath had come to a completion. You see this? Once the Sabbath had come to a completion, they then were able to eat from the table of the Lord. They were able to eat this bread. What, in other words, what this is saying is, until the bread represents the Word of God, and God is saying, until the Sabbath is complete, my Word is going to remain external, but the day is coming, once the Sabbath is complete, that my Word will be on the inside of you, and you will be able to eat it and partake of everything that it contains, and it will provide for you the life and the sustenance that you need. So the thing had to sit, that's why it had to sit there before them. There's nothing you can do until the Sabbath is complete. And the reason they had to keep doing it over and over again was a constant reminder the Sabbath had not yet fully been completed until Jesus came along. And when He comes along, He says, I am the bread of life. You eat me, you never die. So now we are partakers of that bread. Hallelujah. So that's the show bread. Now, He makes mention here about David. And He says, haven't you read what David did when he was hungry and those that were with him? Now, we're not going to go back and read this story. But if you want to, it's in 1 Samuel, I think, 1 Samuel 21. How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. So why did David get away with this? Well, it's because of what it represents. Look in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And take a look here in verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Jesus came out of well, we know his father was God, but his mother came from the tribe of Judah. Okay? Now, let's see how this plays out. Look in Isaiah chapter 11. Who else was from the tribe of Judah? David. Now look in Isaiah chapter 11. Look here in verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now look at verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Well, who is this root of Jesse? Now, it's speaking of Jesus, but why is it saying Jesse? Because Jesse was David's father. Now look over in Isaiah chapter 9. In verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So here we have David. He walks in and he eats this showbread that he's not supposed to eat, and yet it doesn't seem like God got too upset about it. It doesn't seem like God got too perturbed. In fact, it doesn't seem like God did anything about it. But I can tell you this, if somebody else had walked in there, God might have gotten a little upset. The point I'm trying to make is this. There's a message here. And God is saying, listen, this isn't about the law. This is about what the law represents. And the law represents that my son, now, figuratively speaking, my son David is the one out of whom the Messiah is going to come. He represents the rights of those who are of that priesthood. And those who are of that priesthood is what I talked about over there in Hebrews, about there's a new priesthood coming out of the tribe of Judah. He said those that are of that priesthood have the right to come to the table of the Lord and partake of anything that is on there, and there is nothing about the law which prohibits them from coming in and doing this. And not only that, notice Jesus makes mention not only of David, but those who were with him. David represents Jesus. Those who were with him represents us. And what does the Bible say? We may come boldly before his throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace in a time of need. Jesus is pointing something out to these guys that they did not understand and yet conveniently had shoved aside because they didn't understand it. And Jesus is trying to make a point here. Now look again in chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12. Now this one's interesting. Because he got these guys right where they stand. He says, verse 5, "Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" You say, what in the world does that mean? I thought about making a list of all the things the priests do or did back then. But I thought, no, you know, we don't need 10 pages of notes here. If you go back and read in the law the responsibilities that the priests had to carry out on the Sabbath, they were required to do things that normally would be considered breaking the Sabbath. They had to be involved in the killing of an animal, of slaying, of the shedding of the blood. They had, in fact, some of the things that they had to do on the Sabbath were doubled. Some of the sacrifices and offering doubled on the Sabbath compared to the rest of the days of the week. They had to go in and perform labor on the Sabbath that nobody else was allowed to do. And like it didn't click with them, we're working on the Sabbath, and yet we're not in trouble. We're working on, we're doing these things. We're kindling fires for the sacrifice. We're doing these things on the Sabbath that anybody else, if they did it, we would have to stone them. And yet we're doing this, and this is the point Jesus is trying to make. He says, hey, listen, Pharisees, all you priests that are a part of this bunch looking at me here today, have you forgotten that under the law, you do things on the Sabbath, that's actually breaking the law. And yet you are held blameless. Now, what he could have said in Matthew 12, verse 5, at the end of this, what he could have said is, have you guys figured that one out yet? Do you guys know what that means? Do you understand the message that God is trying to give to you in this one? Well, obviously they didn't. And I don't know if it ever, I'm sure that somewhere along the line with all the priests throughout all the generations, somewhere surely sat down and said, you know, I don't get this. We stone people for doing these things on the Sabbath, and yet here I am doing these things, and I'm supposed to do them. I'm supposed to break the Sabbath. I'm sure more than one priest somewhere along the line probably had a question. God, I don't understand this. And I don't know if God responded or not, but there is a message in this. The message is this. If you are a priest, you cannot be held guilty for breaking the Sabbath. think about it. Not one of them was ever arrested. Who's going to arrest them? A priest going to arrest a priest for doing what the priest was doing with the priest? They were guiltless before God for doing the very thing that every non-priest could not do. Well, gee whiz, that's simple. All I have to do then is what? Become a priest. Right? Look over in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. It says right here, just pick this up. John is writing to the churches and so forth. And in verse 5, he's talking about Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kingdoms of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and what? Priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm a priest. I can't be held responsible for breaking the Sabbath. I mean, we've already talked about the fact the Sabbath is fulfilled. We're not living under the Sabbath anyway. But if you want to type and shadow from the law, the priests were breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus himself right here in Scripture, he confronts them with this. He says, wait a minute, guys, did you not get it? Do you not understand that the very thing the priests were doing was forbidden on the Sabbath, and yet they were blameless? Why? Because they were priests. Oh, I get it. So if I'm a priest, I can do these things. Bingo! All you have to do is become a priest. How can I do that? I was born a Benjamite. Benjaminite. Or what? I was born, you know, from this tribe. I wasn't born a Levite. And Jesus said, don't worry about it. I was born the tribe of Judah. But there's going to be a change in this thing. There's going to be a new priesthood. I'm going to be your high priest. And in the natural, I'm going to spring forth out of the tribe of Judah. If you can get born a second time, then you will be a descendant of God the Father and my brother, and therefore in the natural qualify to be a priest, because you, like I, will then symbolically be from the tribe of Judah. Therefore, if you can figure out a way to get born a second time, this whole problem is going to be solved. Well, Jesus, how do I do that? Put your faith in me. Get born again. And pass from death into life. And at that point, you are exempt from those Sabbath regulations. Now, I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, and I'm not saying that the priests were just free to do whatever they wanted to on the Sabbath, but you understand that the symbolism that is being given here. Okay, now, if you take a look back over in Matthew once again, Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says in verse 6, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. For if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now in verse 6 where he makes this statement, he says, in this place is one greater than the temple. Well, obviously he was talking about himself. When he says one that is greater than the temple, okay, what was in the temple? You know, usually they had the tabernacle, but then they built the temple. What was in the temple? Well, you had, you know, the table of the showbread, and you had the candlesticks and so forth, but you also had what? The Holy of Holies, okay? You had the veil, the curtain, and behind that was the Ark of the Covenant, right? So what did this represent? It represented the presence of God. Now, they understood this. It represented the presence of God, and under the law, once a year, the priest was able to go in there to offer the blood for the sacrifice of himself and for the sacrifice, or for the sins of his own sins, the sins of the people, and so forth. But once a year, he could go in there. And Jesus makes this statement, there's one here with you guys right now that's greater than the temple itself. But what did the temple contain? Symbolically, it contained the presence of God. It contained the life of God. And when Jesus says, there's one here who's greater than the temple, what are you saying? He says, look, there's one standing before you who has the literal existence of everything that the temple represents. The temple is just a type and shadow of what was to come. You guys have come to the place where you're worshiping the temple, and you don't understand. You need to start getting back to worshiping the God the temple represents, because if you had believed God, you'd have believed me, and you wouldn't have rejected me, and you would have recognized that I am the one who has been sent to redeem you from your sins. I'm greater than the temple because I contain within this flesh vessel what the temple only represented. That's why I'm greater than the temple. But he also says, if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, he would not have condemned the guiltless. This is interesting. If you look in, well, I'll tell you what. Back over in Hosea, you don't have to turn to it, because some of you probably never find it. It's one of those little books back there in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 6. It talks about, I want mercy instead of sacrifice. You're turning anyway. Okay. See, you're hoping I'll find it. Hosea chapter 6. And take a look here in verse 6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, what is he saying here? Well, when Jesus makes this statement, and he refers them back to what the prophet said about mercy over sacrifice, and he says, if you had understood what this means, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. Part of what he's trying to get across to them is this. The law, including the Sabbath, it really represents the mercy of God. Why is that? Because once the law was given, they were then accountable for breaking the law. But included in the law were the sacrifices for the sin of breaking the law. Meaning, God gave them a revelation of their wretched condition. You're sinners. Here, just try to live like this. They couldn't do it. God said, I knew you couldn't do it. What's the punishment for breaking the law? Death. So instead of you dying, here's what you do. Kill that bull. Kill that lamb. Kill this bird. You see what I'm saying? It was a revelation of his mercy more than it was him trying to just make life miserable for them. It was a way for them to keep living even though they deserved death. And God ultimately was saying, my goal here is not the sacrifices. In fact, over there in Hebrews, it talks about how that God was not happy, or he was not satisfied with the sacrifice of the animals. That wasn't a goal. That was just a temporary thing, just to get by until Jesus could come on the scene and complete what God was really after, and that was the impartation of his mercy to humanity who had a sin nature. And Jesus said, if you guys had understood this, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Because see, what happened was this. They thought God was just trying, was just some big old meanie up in the sky, trying to make life miserable for people. So they decided they'd help him out and come along with all these extra 39 definitions of work. We'll help you out, God. We'll make them even more miserable than they already are. And we'll hold them accountable. Not only for breaking your laws, but ours too. And Jesus says, you guys missed it. The ultimate goal of this is for God to get his mercy here on the earth, which happens to be me, fellas. He's not focusing on the sacrifices. You guys are. You're focusing on all the bad, and God is trying to get you to the place of having a change in your life, an eternal change in your very nature itself. And if you'd understood this, you wouldn't have condemned the guilty or the guiltless. And it's interesting that he refers to them as being guiltless. The disciples who were eating the corn, meaning, fellas, before God, these guys are innocent of breaking the law. But before you hypocrites, you're the ones who have laden them down with burdens that no man can bear. Then he says, and this one's neat, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Notice he says Son of Man and not Sons of Men. The Son of Man, as you well know, is a term that's used in reference to the coming Messiah and then the manifested Messiah. Well, the people back then, they didn't fully, not all of them, accepted the fact that Jesus was the manifested Messiah. This is why sometimes when you read in Scripture and he makes reference to himself, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he makes reference to himself as the Son of Man, and people got mad about that. It's like, well, what's the big deal, Son of Man? I mean, everybody's a Son of Man. They knew what he was talking about. That he was making reference to himself as the Messiah. Remember we talked about this here a few weeks ago. He was making reference to himself as the Messiah. as the one who was sent from God, the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he says the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now notice he doesn't say the Son of God is the Lord of the Sabbath. He says the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. One way to put it would be this. If you guys had in you what I have in me, you would understand that the Sabbath isn't over me, but I am over the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath represents the rest that you enter into by faith in me, Jesus Christ, to be born again. Once you've entered into that rest, there is no more Sabbath. There is no more law. There is no more regulation about the Sabbath that is being held over your heads. He says the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. In fact, in another place, he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Meaning that God never intended for a day of the week to be our God and to govern our lives. It's what it represented. So therefore now, in Christ, in fact, if you look over in 1 John, or 3 John. No, 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And take a look at verse 17. It says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world." Now, Jesus, is He the Lord of the Sabbath? As He is, so are we in this world. Am I the Lord of the Sabbath? In that respect, I am. I'm not the capital L Lord, but I have been made a Lord over the Sabbath. In reference to what he's saying here. Why is that? Because I've been born again. Put another way, the Sabbath has been birthed in me. I have that rest, that spiritual rest that he was talking about. And now because of that, it's even like this. We are living, breathing, walking containers of the Sabbath. How can a day of the week overshadow what I have become in Christ? How can, and this is what Jesus is talking about here. And I guarantee you, these guys that were criticizing and these Pharisees, he's saying this, they don't have a clue. And we know they don't have a clue. Because Jesus said, if you had had a clue, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. If you had understood these things. Here's the thing. It didn't take Jesus coming on the scene for the types and shadows, not for some of these types and shadows to not be understood. Because when you get into some of the law and the or get back over and you start reading in the Old Testament some of the things that the prophets wrote, in fact, some of the things that David wrote, you begin to see that there was a revelation here of an understanding of what some of these things represented. The problem is they couldn't enter into it. That's part of what it talks about here in the Old or in the New Testament, where it says that, you know, the saints of old, I forget the term, the saints of old, you know, those before us, the prophets, they looked to this day. The prophets looked to this day. That's because they were looking forward to being able to enter into something that they could not enter into back then. But now through Jesus Christ, we have the ability to enter into it. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's my Lord. I'm seated in the heavenlies with Him. As He is, so am I in this world. I'm a king and a priest. Guess what? I can't be held guilty for breaking something that lives within me. My Sabbath of salvation is my very life. And praise God, I rule and reign in life by one Christ Jesus, not by a day of the week, but by my Lord and Savior. I am the head. I am not the tail. I am more than a conqueror. I have not been conquered by a day of the week. I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I am risen with Him. As He is, so am I. Man, the list just goes on and on. I'm born again. What more can you say? The law has been fulfilled in me. Amen. Praise God. Everybody stand. And I think next time we get into this, we'll probably take a look in Hebrews concerning what it says relative to the Sabbath. Because it's got some powerful stuff in there. But right now, there is a Savior who needs our worship. Amen. So let's give it to Him.